pastor's mental health. Our mental health is directly connected with our self-concept. If we tend to devalue ourselves, demean ourselves, our feelings will tend to confirm a distorted inner self-concept of worthlessness. Once we have defined ourselves as inadequate and inefficient, it is a self-fulfilling prophecy, and almost inevitably we will function with these types of feelings, which are insecure and usually not related to reality. All this could begin with a glorious partnership which Christ has established between himself and us as his pastors. I say it could begin there if we tend to misinterpret the demands of this high and holy office of the ministry. Obviously, in our vertical relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no one has a right to this high office. Admittedly, even the best among us is but a clay vessel, totally unworthy intrinsically of bearing the sweet and wonderful water of life, so powerful and dynamic, to the lips of our fellow man. But the same Lord who expects us to be faithful and efficient under-shepherds in his kingdom work has assured us of his abiding presence and of the great resources of the Word and the sacraments, which will relate particularly to our own strength first of all, and then as glorious tools of our ministry. In defending our own ego against the obvious attacks which we will internalize in terms of our own inefficiency and blundering, it is important that we realize that such mechanisms and masks are inappropriate in a ministry which breathes the freedom and the openness and the trust encouraged by our gracious and forgiving God. We might protest that the modern ministry places too heavy a demand upon each one of us. In a world and society branded by secularism, worshiping man in its center with its humanistic thrusts and its idolatry of technology, such a world besieged by over-communication and diverted and distracted by many trivialities called pleasures, this kind of world is hardly an attractive field in which to labor for the gospel. We might also argue that our world has lost much of its structure, and our society is floundering in moral decay, as well as mass confusion concerning its values. How can a man, even a man of God, we might argue, keep his sanity in a world that has gone mad and is indeed sick? The answer comes to us from the Word itself, that Word which overturned and upset completely the world of paganism and the Roman Empire in the days of St. Paul. That world was just as unattractive to kingdom workers as is our confused and man-centered world today. And we must know in our heart of hearts that if there is a possible psychotherapy for our culture, it is the psychotherapy of God, deeply lodged in his loving gospel message centered in Christ Jesus, our only Savior from sin. In the rapid changes of our day, with the growing knowledge about ourselves and our world. Many problems confront us that are unique and indigenous to the ministry in the course of history. If we can view our challenges not as overwhelming and impossible, but as reasonable responsibilities which we can joyously carry out, then the multiple tasks of the modern ministry can be a source of joy and strength to us. When we function as communicators, as preachers, teachers, editors of the weekly bulletin and the monthly messenger, when demands are made upon our leadership abilities, and we function as co-workers in office work, maintaining careful records in our soul accounting responsibilities, and as we structure an office which through its efficiency makes us more available to our membership, when we plan and organize our parish educational and action programs and provide inspiration and enthusiasm, let us always test reality and realize both objectively and subjectively, both out there and within ourselves, that we are only human and that we have not only strengths but also some weaknesses. Such an attitude helps us to embark on a journey into our inner self where we can realistically assess our self-concepts. Christian self-esteem becomes even more essential when we consider the more sensitive roles of the pastor in his interaction with individuals. In such blessed interrelationships, when we are functioning as a spokesman for God and sincerely counseling with troubled minds, with homes that are splintering and fragmenting, with the aged, the sick, the dying, how can we hope to read accurately and lovingly the behavior of these living books of God if we are all uptight with of self-rejection and self-hatred? Perhaps we ought to break in right here and ask, do we as sinful and unworthy servants of the Most High God have any business talking about self-esteem? The answer comes to us directly and clearly from God's holy word. If we believe that man was part of that creation about which God said that it was very good, if we believe that though we lost our divine image by our fall into sin, when Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, he redeemed us, restoring us to our saintly position before the Father. And if we believe with all the conviction of our inner self that through Christ all things are truly possible, and if finally we believe that our regenerate self is capable of good works and indeed would abound in them out of gratitude to him who restored us, then we have a right to Christian self-esteem. If we would protest further that the task of the modern ministry is too overwhelming, in fact, crushing in its nature, then it is doubly imperative that we dig deeply into the treasure of God's holy word, and as we prepare each sermon, apply these precious truths first of all to ourselves, and then mightily and with conviction and authority to the flock. In most cases, the demands and expectations of the holy ministry glorious and meaningful as these are, need not be met alone. Many of us have been strengthened by the gift of a faithful, loving, and understanding wife and loving and obedient children. In a society where it appears that the family is more of a problem than a help, the pastor's family can be a source of great strength and understanding, providing for him a haven where he can function in a very intimate manner around the family altar as, first of all, the priest in his own house. But each member of the pastor's family is not only a saint by virtue of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the Father through Christ, but also still a sinner, earthbound, human, oftentimes irascible and ununderstandable. This side of heaven, even in the most admirable model family of a pastor, there will be the usual problems of communication and understanding and interpretation. The idealistic expectations of the parishioners over against the PKs, the preacher's kids, who feel they are living in a goldfish bowl and on public display at all times, and living under a double standard of behavior, one for the other children and one for them, the models of Christian behavior, can easily lead our children into pathways of rebellion and emotional behavior. Again, reality testing is essential. An understanding of individual differences, the developmental problems of personality growth, the impact of life varied as it is in birth order from the oldest to the youngest. If the pastor and his loving wife, aware of these significant behavioral interpretations now available to us, pass them through the Christian screen and apply Christian love, patience, understanding, and forgiveness, such a beautiful relationship can be established with these children that the most grievous problems can ultimately be solved. If any damage or injury has been experienced on either side, by means of the Christian virtue of forgiveness, we can build on such experiences, however negative they may appear at the time, and permit God to have his way so that something good comes out of such experiences. Many a pastor, put on the defensive by seemingly tyrannical and emotional influences in his work, finds in his wife the means and the strength to view other people charitably and lovingly by means of her genuine affection, emotionally and physically supplied to her husband. Such a wife can ease tension and help to reduce the high emotional state whenever these are induced by circumstances and tough working conditions. In some cases, such ideal conditions and interactions may not appear to be possible. Then the pastor must draw on other resources under such more adverse circumstances. A pastor must embark on that journey into inner self with a firm resolve to find the sources of strength whereby he can build a meaningful and efficient ministry and life. As pastors, we too experience personal tragedy, deep and almost uncontrollable feelings of loss and deprivation. We too, in our sinful weaknesses, feel fear and insecurity despite Christ's loving exhortation that worry and anxiety are marks of the world and should not drag down the Christian in his freedom and joy. This prompts us to turn the searchlight of investigation and suggestion from the blessed work of the pastor and the pastor's family to the pastor's personality. It would indeed be presumptuous of me to try now, at this point, to develop regulations, suggestions, and maxims which nomothetically would provide clever little formulae for various circumstances of life. If the science of psychology and the reading of human behavior has taught us anything, it is this, that every individual is unique. Hence, ideographically, each one of us has his own set of problems and potentials. However, there are some commonalities and processes providing insights which could be helpful to us on an individual basis. In this manner, our faith, vibrant, joyous, transcendental as it is, can enter into a reasonable and modified partnership with this science of human behavior. Since the latter part of the 19th century, and through this first half century plus of the 20th century, great minds, using the scientific method, have investigated seriously most aspects of human behavior on the basis of reasonable hypotheses. Human behavior has been scientifically investigated, searching for explanations and understandings of such behavior. All the efforts of the sciences of psychology and sociology, as well as anthropology then, have been spent in assessing and investigating human behavior singly and in groups, in primitive and sophisticated, complex civilizations and cultures, not only in order to explain and understand human behavior, but ultimately to predict with some degree of accuracy and to bring the more troublesome kinds of behaviors under control. The most vexing problem encountered in such scientific study is the inability of the individual to apply such scientific findings to self. As a result, the maxim, "Know thyself," so ancient, so deceptively simple, so very difficult to follow, has gained in richness of meaning as we learn more and more about our behavior and man's nature. Brandon puts it this way: there is no value judgment more important to man, no factor more decisive in his psychological development and motivation than the estimate he passes on himself. There are essentially three systems or schools of psychology endeavoring to explain fairly exhaustively human behavior in all of its dimensions. The behaviorists, beginning with the scientific examination of human reflexes in the laboratory of Wilhelm Wundt in Leipzig, followed by the experiments in conditioning and the behaviorism of John Watson, and the instrumentalism of John Dewey, so prominent in our modern educational system, finds the explanation for human behavior primarily in the genetic and environmental stimuli to which we can respond as individuals. The genetic and inherited traits are completely determined but now with modern technology are still subject to some alteration. And the environmental, although seemingly a little more flexible and providing a little more latitude, are also almost a determined part of our response pattern. Hence, most psychologists of the behavioral school hold that most, if not all, human behavior is predetermined, despite the fact that we as Christians must reject deterministic philosophy. Nevertheless, we can learn much from the conditioning phenomena and behavior modifications that are now available to us. Another system, much lampooned in our day, much misunderstood, is known as the psychoanalytic school. Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, Alfred Adler, these were the giants in intellect in the latter part of the last century and great contributors to the science of psychology also in this century, who functioned as pioneers in their particular investigation. Oversimplified to a great degree, as one must in a presentation of this nature, Freud's allegation held that we are primarily past-oriented in our personality development. The early stages of childhood, oral, anal, phallic, and then a period of latency, and then the critical period of genital awareness with its possible Oedipal complex, presented to the individual a sort of an obstacle course. If these stages could be negotiated successfully and transition from one stage to the other could be made with a degree of acceptance, then no fixations at great trouble spots would occur, and one would be assured of developing into a relatively healthy and wholesome individual. The dynamics of personality development, of course, hypothesized that one was an advancing animal with id impulses from our animal past in libidinal form, striving for expression in a gradually developing ego or reality awareness, and governed and censored primarily by a developing superego, reflecting the mores, the moral standards of a given society. Whenever unresolved conflicts occurred in any of these stages of development, according to Freud, they were repressed into the id region, and later on would emerge with magnified force to cause trouble in adult life. Such emotional explosions, leading to deviant and oftentimes destructive behavior, called for a complete review of life by means of free association and dream interpretation, and a return to these trouble areas where transference would take place with the analyst, and thereupon a new life could be structured gradually and painfully. Freud believed that most of this trouble was internal in the person, known as the personal unconscious, and that past-oriented as he was, these unconscious forces from the past actually controlled and determined present behavior. Most of the trouble Freud credited to sexual attitudes and so-called psychosexual cycles, although again we must reject the deterministic atmosphere and the somewhat evolutionistic view of the nature of man, nevertheless, there is much to be carefully investigated and possibly even applied in this theory relating to human behavior. This older form of psychoanalysis developed by Freud himself and carried on by his daughter Anna, who then developed a more incisive view of the defense mechanisms whereby the ego could be defended, was immediately disputed by the students and fellow professionals of Freud, namely Jung, Adler, and Otto Rank. They saw other influences besides personal unconscious forces determining the behavior of man in his adulthood. Jung spoke of the collective unconscious and said that we were heirs of our history and of our sociology. Adler said the striving for power and dominance was very formative in personality development. Otto Rank saw personality development as a recovery from birth trauma. Later psychoanalysts modified this theory even more radically. They all maintained that our development was psychosocial rather than internal, personal, psychosexual. Karen Horney said that the climate of anxiety, the age of anxiety through which the world is now passing, accounted for much of the devious behavior of our day. Erich Fromm hypothesized that as we developed, we would try to escape from any restraining influences, any dependence on others. And once we had acquired such a release and found ourselves free, we would immediately become insecure and afraid and seek a new relationship. So his hypothesis was this dynamic of escape from freedom characterized the development of man. Harry Stack Sullivan developed a self-system from interpersonal experiences that the individual has with others in the process of trying to relieve the tension of his general and zonal needs. All of them tend to agree with Freud that harshly prohibitive parents have a lasting influence on the personality development of their children. Either the children have to develop strengths to counter such an influence in their lives, or they succumb and become either neurotic or psychotic as a result. Perhaps the best known of the modern neoanalysts is Erik Erikson, currently professor of psychology at Harvard University. He it is who viewed the development of the human personality as a series of crises, beginning with the initial relationship with mother and developing either trust or mistrust as a basic personality foundation. Through a series of cyclical crises of this nature, he culminates adolescence and young adulthood with a crisis between either isolation or a withdrawal from reality because of a severe identity crisis, or affiliation, a willingness to risk interaction with other people. Though we must of a necessity reject, as I said before, the determinism of this school has made great contributions to the understanding of human behavior, particularly through the defense mechanisms, and much of this information can be utilized by a pastor in knowing himself. The third broad system or school we might label the humanistic school. It was a contention of the Gestaltists in Europe, Wertheimer, Kafka, and Kähler, that the other schools of psychology were atomizing man, looking at fragmented pieces of behavior and development. In their critique, they maintained that man could not be splintered and still be understood. It was essential that man be studied in his totality, because there was more to him than the sum of his parts. These are the people who spent much of their time in scientific investigation of perception, the sight phenomena, the audio phenomena, the phenomena of touch, the various sensory inputs, and the means in which these raw data, sensory data, are modified and corrected by former experience and by the humanity of the individual through the reticular formation. It was their contention that merely a recording of the straight line system of the sensory input could be very misleading indeed, and that one had to add thereto the rationality of man, which helped him to interpret his data, to focus and to understand it and interpret it properly. These scientists emphasized such phenomena as insight, long-term and short-term memory, conceptualization, and the manner in which man as an organism truly learns and can use and adapt and adjust his learnings. On the basis of these hypotheses, then, the modern third force psychologists have built their system. Men like Carl Rogers, Gordon Allport, and his concept of man's becoming as well as being. Abraham Maslow and his self-actualization theories with a full understanding of motivation and human needs. Carl Rogers and his therapy of T or sensitivity groupings and his understanding of unconditional warm regard, the acceptance of an individual where he is. The concept of insight as investigated by Tolman and others. These are the human qualities which currently are being investigated and utilized by the humanistic school. To summarize, then, if we as pastors are going to understand ourselves, led by the hypotheses and the investigations of these three schools of psychology, we will try to accept ourselves, understand ourselves, and find the real self, who then can be able to love himself as his neighbor, and freed from expending energy in handling inner conflicts and obsessions and compulsions within himself, can turn freely and objectively to understanding and interpreting the behavior of those about him and helping, serving, and loving them in Christ's name. Much of what we will encounter in our search for self will seem paradoxical to us. A pastor's humanity, with his natural drives and urges, need not be completely denied, but accepted in his regenerate form and maximized and actualized, according to Maslowian theory, to achieve his full potential in terms of loving service to his Savior and his parishioners. Consciously desiring only to do God's will, we will of a necessity join St. Paul in stating that the evil we would not, that we do, and the good that we would, that we fail to do. And yet we must realize that much of this opposition to doing the will of God can surge into our consciousness and block us as a result of the powerful unconscious from the past. Whether we believe that formative forces from the past are keys to understanding present behavior, or whether we draw on information from the behavioristic school and observe the stimuli which result in the desirable responses in terms of types of conditioning and desensitizations in our day, whether we try to understand our behavior by utilizing the findings of the much more complex investigations of the humanistic school, it is important that we accept ourselves as we are, not necessarily approving of all that we do, however, but taking ourselves where we are and then setting certain goals in terms of behavioral changes and attitude changes which will tend to increase our effectiveness as under-shepherds of the great good shepherd Christ our Lord. If we have caught the disease of our day, the perfectionistic scrupulosity which chains and imprisons so many about us, and our real self becomes unacceptable to us because our ideals are impossible and unreal, if we find ourselves masking our life and hiding from honesty and openness, and we discover that we are highly judgmental and rarely see other people accurately, but project only our own worst traits to those about us because we are so low in self-value ourselves, if we feel unexplained compulsions urging us into not only disapproved but actually criminal behavior, particularly in our sexual role, and if we find our mind drawn deeply into the dark vortex of the whirlpools of confusion and depression, and we discover that we have no capability to extract ourselves, then we should know what medical and psychological forces can be supplied. Today we have chemotherapy, the use of chemicals and drugs in treating those who are neurotically afflicted, tranquilizers, energizers, psychotomimetic types of medications. Many of these are very helpful both in investigative roles and in curative roles. The electric shock is particularly helpful where it is allowed by state law in reducing severe psychotic depression. Behavior therapy, as mentioned before, is a great contribution of the behavioristic school and diagnostically establishes the behavior to be changed through testing and thereupon establishes the pattern of behavior occurrence, which is compulsive in form and somewhat crippling. And then by selecting treatment methods such as Wolpian reciprocal inhibition, suggestion techniques involving hypnosis and other suggestion procedures such as desensitization. However, these are change inducers, but they do not necessarily maintain behavioral changes nor modulate them. Individual psychotherapy, which is a one-to-one counseling situation with a professional licensed psychologist. Group techniques such as psychodrama and play therapy, family therapy, the sensitivity or T-group training involving also Alcoholics Anonymous and Synonym for drug addicts, and finally the milieu therapy, which can involve modifications and a system of several of these therapies wherever they are appropriate. Ev Shostrom, a fellow Christian, maintains that in the polarities of emotion, we need to have enough self-confidence and self-esteem in order to move freely on the continua between love and anger, between strength and weakness, knowing that honesty and openness and authenticity and genuineness in such movement is part of our humanity and will communicate sincerity and love, particularly in the case of the Christian pastor dealing with other people in Christ's name. To be a well-adjusted person, then, the Christian pastor needs to know what he can want out of life and must be capable of making intelligent plans to achieve such goals under God's blessing. He must view himself realistically, appraising his abilities and setting goals within reasonable limits. He dare not obscure weaknesses, but takes them into account, accepts them, and where possible, then, can correct them through behavioral change, subject to his own volition, of course. If they cannot be overcome, then we must learn to live with them and adjust to them. The adjusted person is able to regulate his emotional behavior, so he is neither totally devoid of emotions nor overwhelmed by them, and this is particularly necessary in the life of a pastor, where in his public presence and in interaction with other human beings, sinners as well as saints, in critical meetings, he can maintain the dignity of his office at all times. An emotionally mature person can be depended on by others. Self-assured, he can give and accept love and service wherever such actions are needed. The mentally healthy pastor is capable of establishing many satisfying contacts with others, with establishing recreational modes and controlling his emotions and moods under the strict discipline of the cross. His scriptural value system and his worldview as established by the precious word, which is his regular tool, provides a focus for all behavior. Material goals, as well as spiritual emotional goals, can be meaningful if they are not established in a false priority. Accepting the truth about ourselves with a proper self-perception, which is largely a discovery for most of us, is gathered in that technical term which we call self-esteem, self-concept, self-realization, and gathered together in such a conceptualization, we can see ourselves more accurately, accept ourselves more genuinely, and then begin to look at others more perceptively. I don't know how you feel about Dr. Hobble's theology at the present moment, but I can assure you that he, at least in his poetic renditions and in his ability to communicate with the youth of our church, represents a mentally healthy pastor. From his interrobang, I would like to read, finally, some very stirring and inspirational words which will help all of us, I'm sure, in remaining mentally healthy. I quote, "Do not be afraid. For he, namely Christ, has risen from the dead. He has broken through the tomb. He has come back to life, and he is here among us now. Do not carry your guilt any longer, for he has taken the guilt himself. He has buried it in his grave. He has lifted it to his cross, and he is here among us now. Do not dwell on your wounds, for he has risen to heal you. He has risen to forgive you. He has risen to change you all and to bind us all together now. He is risen. He is risen. Alleluia. He is risen. He is here."